So I thought I should probably leave that one alone. Speaking about Ukraine, pray for our missionary, Rick Kaner, who is actually, I think he's stuck in Moldova right now. And we may have an opportunity to help out with some of those expenses. But he was only supposed to be where he was for 3 weeks, and this started, and now he can't get back to Spain where his wife is. And while he is away, they have to hire special care for her. It's an interesting situation. I appreciate them so much to follow the call of God, even when it's difficult for them to do that. But Rick is stuck, I think, in Moldova and is hoping to be able to get back to Spain soon. They do have churches and ministries that they are helping out in Ukraine. So we need to be praying about all of that. That whole situation is just crazy. Speaking about the Ukraine-Russian incident, I understand that France has already surrendered. That's a joke. If you knew anything about World War II, that would probably make sense to you. So I'm looking at the clock. It's 11:23 already. So how many have seen Gone with the Wind? Yeah, that was a lot longer than what I'll be. So John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to look at a lot of different passages this morning. But this passage begins with the last days of the earthly ministry of Christ. It's kind of hard sometimes, difficult to speak of the final days of the one that John begins telling us about. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So how do you talk about the final days of one who is preexistent? The one who stepped into space and time to become our Savior and Redeemer. But nonetheless, these are his final days of his earthly ministry. So we are given several details to lay the foundation for what is about to take place. It's just before the feast of the Passover, several days before that, during that time that we would now call Holy Week. The Passover is that Jewish feast, the Jewish ceremony that commemorated the final plague visited upon Egypt when they were in bondage, that plague of the death of the firstborn. So to accomplish the deliverance of his people, the firstborn in every home would die except those homes who had sacrificed a lamb and had smeared the blood of that lamb on its doorposts. Then, when the death angel would pass through Egypt, he would pass over those homes that had the blood smeared, showing that a substitute had been slain in the place of that firstborn son. On the Passover, Jesus would fulfill what John prophetically said of him, John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the timing of this is no coincidence. If you read John's gospel, you see these little markers all throughout the gospel. When Jesus is about to do something or his disciples ask him to do something, they say his hour had not yet come. But now the hour had come. Now it was at hand. And this was his final evening with his disciples. Begins in chapter 13, goes all the way through chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. He is arrested in chapter 18. So all of this takes place during that final evening. The Son would soon be returning to the Father. Interestingly, before he returned to the Father, he would be sacrificed. He would be slaughtered. and his blood would be smeared upon pieces of wood. God the Son had taken on humanity and had dropped into time and space and became a man without ceasing to be God. He who was co-equal with God became something else. He became a man. And now the Son is going to the Father. Don't ask me to explain how this works, how God the Son could return to God the Father, and yet there would never, ever be a diminishing of the triune God. I can't explain all of that. That's mystery of the highest order. So it says he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. That's an amazing statement. But because that's such an amazing statement, we're really shocked when we look at verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Satan had put this into Judas's heart. It seems unbelievable, knowing the love that Christ has for his own and the love that he has for the world. Because we read that in John 3:16, if you've read this far in John's up to this point, you want to stop the story and say, no, this can't be like this. But verse 3 gives us some clarity into the plan. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus knew this. Everything was going according to plan. So this is a very expressive statement. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved these men that he had called to be his disciples, to be his followers. And what's even more impressive is when you look at what kind of men these guys were. If you do a little study on the disciples, you get ambitious men like James and John, who each wanted to sit on his right hand and his left hand when he would come into the kingdom, but didn't have the nerve to ask him himself. Their mom asks for them. And then you got prideful, arrogant, denying Peter. You've got doubting Thomas. Then you got all of them who deserted him when at his last moment. They were not especially attractive, but he loved them. And he loved them to the end. Now that word, to the end, that can mean to the end of this whole affair, or it can mean completely, fully, and without limit. It's sometimes used, translated with the word fully grown or mature. So it's a complete, full, never-ending love. He will demonstrate something of the quality of that love by an astounding act of self-humbling. And in the rest of this chapter, he will take the position of a servant, and he will wash their disgusting feet. I want to consider the love of God this morning. I'm calling this message Rethinking the Love of God. And as I was working through this, I thought, maybe I should have rethought it a little bit more, because this will not be the definitive and final word on that vast subject. But as we consider that, what does that look like? It's hard for us to comprehend the love of the Creator for his creation. Because the only kind of love that we know is creaturely love. And though we are reflective of God's image, our love is a pitiful representation of the kind of love that God has. Because our love is invariably tied to emotions. And sometimes strong emotions. I'm not telling you something you don't know, but we live in a love culture. And the problem is, because of that, we really don't even know what love is, especially when we view it through the lens of Scripture. Because in our day, love at best equates to romance. But in these days, I don't know how to say this any more delicately, but love equates to hooking up. I mean, and we're so accustomed to this idea of love that we tend to project that onto the Scripture. When the Bible talks about love, since that's the only kind of love that we have any idea of, we project that on there. And so, I mean, there are any number of Christian books that are written to encourage couples to keep the romance and the excitement alive. That's fine. I mean, we're not going to be advocating cold, emotionless relationships. But if that's all it is, it reduces the meaning of love in Scripture. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Even as, so you see the word even as, you can put equal signs there. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That makes no sense in a culture that equates love with either romance or sexual intimacy, which, by the way, can be experienced without love. When we speak about love and we make it the same as romance, we're essentially saying that people who don't have a romantic relationship with somebody else have no clue about what it means to love. So how do we understand God's love? What's this talking about? Well, it may be difficult to embrace this, but I'm going to suggest that we think of it in these ways. Brian, I'm sorry, I can't help myself. God's love is a sovereign love. It is a saving love. And it's a selfish love. And we'll look at that as we go along. So first of all, God's love is a sovereign love. He loved us on purpose. So what is sovereignty? We use that word a lot. What does it mean? The Oxford English Dictionary says it is supreme power, dominion, or sway. It is autonomy and independence. You understand that there are no degrees of sovereignty. Either you have it or you don't. When we attribute sovereignty to God, we are saying what the Bible says about him. He is the supreme power, the supreme authority. He exercises dominion. He has ultimate sway. He is autonomous and he is independent. He is not influenced by anything outside of his own nature. No actions of men or angels influence any of his activities. Daniel has, in the words of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, he does whatever he pleases. So because of his sovereignty and his independence, he is the changeless one. He is not moved by history or humanity. On the contrary, he is the mover of history and humanity. So we look at the headlines, and yes, I admit this. I do still read the newspaper. I'm old school. And you look at those things, and you see the news, and you look at what's happening in Ukraine, you think, oh my, what's going on? How is this going to end? Understand this, that those events do not move God. He is not panicked. He is not perplexed. He is sovereign. So what is sovereign love? Well, if God is sovereign, it means that he is not moved or influenced by any factors outside of his own determinate will. Sovereign love means that God's love for his creation is not influenced by that creation. The motives for his love are found within him. His love is not influenced by me. He purposed to set his love on us for reasons that are completely unknown, for reasons that do not arise from within us. This means that God set his love upon a people not because of them, but in spite of them. I'm going to ask you to turn to a few passages this morning, because I guess this is a topical message. Well, I don't know how you would describe this. It's just a sermon. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I guess I would be excoriated by some of my brethren for not going verse by verse through a passage. But I guess it's okay to do that. Someone said you can do that. Repent of it, but you can do it. Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at verse 6. God says, "You are not a people, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping an oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It's not because of anything in you. It's because of him. That's why he loved you. He set his love upon you. Not because you were great, but because he chose to do that. Of course, you could read Romans 9:13, which is a quotation from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We're dealing with that on Sunday evenings, on my turn on Sunday evenings, where God says, "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." Why did God set his love on Jacob? Well, he goes on to say neither one of them had done anything to demonstrate that they were worth loving. They hadn't done anything bad or good, but God loved him because it was his purpose to do so. That is sovereign love. So what does that mean to us? It means that God has purposed to set his love upon us for reasons known only to him. See, we often think, well, it's God's job to love everybody and everything. I mean, he's obligated to do that. That's the job description for being God. Remember, he is autonomous, he is sovereign, he is independent. He is not influenced by actions outside of himself. He's not obligated to do anything. It also means that this love is not motivated by any attractive qualities that may be found in us. You see, in our experience, we love someone because we find them to be lovable. So to my wife, I might say, I probably have said this, no, I'm sure. Your smile lights up my entire day. Your laugh fills the room with joy. Your presence anchors me. I can't imagine life without you. I love you. That sounds good. We ought to write that down. I might need that someday, you know. But we would not say, "Your teeth are disgusting. Your breath would make a vulture gag. Your laugh makes the neighborhood dogs howl. I can't stand being in the same room with you. I love you." We think that since God loves us, then there must be something lovable in us. But the amazing thing about God's love to us is that we are the ones who are disgusting and obnoxious and repulsive and rebellious. Yet because of his grace and his grace alone, through Christ, he loves us. And this means then that we as Christians need to get over ourselves. That God would demonstrate his love to you by saving you on purpose for reasons that you do not know. Extremely humbling. There's no room for pride here. There's no room for us to look down our noses at anybody else who may be outside of the faith. Because we're no better than they are. We are just the recipients of the gracious love of God. God's love is a sovereign love. And secondly, God's love is a saving love. Romans chapter 5 gives us a description of this. Romans chapter 5, in the first 8 verses. So Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were sinners, Christ showed his love by dying for us. Flip back to Isaiah 53 as well. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11 show us that there was purpose in Christ's death, that he died for a reason. Verse 10 says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." The purpose of Christ's death was to secure a seed. The Father saw the anguish of the Son's soul in verse 11. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Father put him, that is the Son, to grief. The Father made the soul's Son an offering for sin. And what was the outcome? The Father was satisfied. The Father saw his Son's offspring, his seed. The Son justified the many by bearing their iniquities. This describes the love that God commended to us. It certainly isn't the warm fuzzies. You don't get that when you read verses 10 and 11. This love is demonstrated by a bloody cross, not a frilly little heart. This love was brutal. This love carried the sight and smell of blood and death and the sounds of moaning and mocking. That's what this was about. Believers are the offspring or the seed that he saw as he died. We are the spoils that he won. And here's the purpose that he expressed in all of this. This is his love, in that he died to actually save a people. He didn't die just to make salvation possible for anyone who may stumble upon it. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors to bear the sins of his offspring, his seed, the many. You see, a sacrifice like this would not be wasted by making something a possibility, implying the possibility that there might be no takers. Christ died to actually save sinners, not just to dangle the carrot on the stick. So when we say that God's love is a saving love, we don't mean that he loves everyone and saves everyone. I mean, it's true that God so loved the world. We read that. And he demonstrates this by his providential care over his creation. He feeds the birds of the air, we're told in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 30. He feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the lilies of the field. And because he loves his creation providentially, that's the platform for his love for us, because he says, then how much more important are you than they? And Matthew 5 says that he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He does that because he's got this providential love for his creation, because he could make the fire fall on the unjust and on the evil. And sometimes we wish that would happen, but he doesn't do that. But there are also those that Jesus says will be thrown into the fiery furnace, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus says that in Matthew 8:12, 13:42, and then verse 50, then chapter 22:13, 24:51, 25:30, and that's just in Matthew. It's hard to deny that when those are the words of Christ. You see, again, we think it's God's job to love everybody exactly the same. That's what he is supposed to do. Because we read John 3:16, and they even hold it up in football games. They don't do it so much anymore. But John 3:16 is that great verse, "For God so loved the world." And yet we seldom get to verse 18. Because we stop at 16. I don't know why we do that. Verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, praise God. But whoever does not believe is condemned already." Oh my. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." It's not God's job to love everybody the same. We struggle with statements like that. "Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated." And like Psalm 11:5, "The Lord hates the wicked." We struggle with those things, but don't make the love of God spongy. It's a sovereign love. It's a saving love. He died to save his people. And finally, God's love is a selfish love. He loved us for a purpose. And when I use the word selfish, I don't mean the way we often use it. It's not egotistical. It's not narcissistic. By selfish, I mean that his love for us is directed, as is everything in the universe that he created, it is directed to glorify him. The ultimate purpose for God showing his love for us in Christ is to bring maximum glory to the Father through the Son. I say this again. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's all about Christ. There is this tendency to see the love of the Father for the Son, and that love in the Trinity is kind of incomprehensible, and then see what the Father did to save a people, and then we kind of get the idea, yeah, the Father loves the Son, but he must love us more to put the Son through that. Because look at what he put the Son through. We must really be all that and a bag of chips. But the purpose in all of this is to bring glory to the triune God. You see, salvation doesn't speak necessarily of our worth. It speaks of his. Now, I don't want to diminish the value of humanity. We are the only part of God's creation that bears his image. That invests people, human beings, with a worth that exceeds the rest of all the created. We are the only ones that are made after the image and likeness of God. But the worth that we have is not that we are people, but that as people, we image God. First and foremost, God sent his Son to save fallen sinners to bring glory to himself. Because he would be just in condemning his creatures. But to display the glories of his grace, he set his love upon the objects of redemption. Philippians chapter 2 is one of the richest passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, describing the work of God on our behalf. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And actually, Paul uses this great theological discourse to tell us how we ought to respond to one another, how we ought to act with one another. Theology matters, friends. It does. Let this mind, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So after marveling at the self-humbling at the Son of the Son of God, the passage breaks out in doxology, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And notice how it does not conclude. It doesn't say, therefore, God has put these trophies on display and exalted these ones that he died for. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that Jesus went to such depths to save you because you're so valuable to him. No, it's about giving glory to God. And again, our salvation is not primarily to populate heaven with a bunch of people just so there can be a great multitude around a throne. And there will be that, and it will be a wonderful place, and we will be there. But it is to bring glory to God, our Savior. It is this redemption of a fallen, rebellious, God-defying people that brings God maximum glory. You see, God is more glorified in redeeming a people from sin than he would be had the race never fallen at all. How do I know that? Because he allowed it all to happen. This must be the case because he permitted all of this to take place. Talking about this yesterday morning, the men's Bible study. He did not plan sin. He did not ordain sin, but he included sin in his plan. That wording is very important. That distinction is crucial. Scripture tells us categorically that God is not the author of sin. Overcoming sin through his sovereign love and the sacrifice of Christ must bring more glory to God than preventing its existence in the first place, because he could have done that if he chose to do that. And he did not. So it's about giving God the glory. In fact, what's this new song that is being sung around the throne in Revelation chapter 5? as the Lamb is coming to take the scroll, and they're singing this new, it's called a new song. And here it is: "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal. And why are you worthy? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation." Listen, redemption, it's kind of, it's counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense to us. It's a God thing. But the love of God is selfish in that sense. It is more about showing his glory and magnifying his grace. And I submit that it must be like that. Anything beyond that would be monstrous, and it would be idolatrous. Would God love a sinner so much that he sent his son to provide redemption for that sinner? Yes, that's what the gospel teaches us. But his love and redemption for sinners is for a greater purpose, and that is to bring glory to the one, the only one, who could save us eternally. If the sinner were more valuable than the Savior, that would be idolatry. Christ is more valuable than any. So we sing about the love of God, and rightly so. It's immeasurable, it's unimaginable, it's inscrutable, and any other 50-cent word I can come up with. It's unlike anything that we can conceive. But we know that it's real. And we know that for reasons known only to God, it is extended to rebels who deserve eternal damnation. You've heard, I mean, think, what's his name, says this all the time. The financial guy. How are you doing? Better than I deserve. It's kind of a throwaway thing, but really, we are doing better than we deserve. There's so much that we don't know and so much we can't comprehend about the love that God has for his world and for those who are created in his image. But this we do know, that God commended his love for us. He demonstrated his love for us. He showed his love for us. How did he do that? In that, while we were yet sinners, we were not lovable. There's nothing in us to draw him, his heart to us. He didn't look at us and say, "Oh my, that person is awesome." But remember how, but imagine how much awesomer they would be if I saved. No. No. We are the people whose breath would make the vultures gag. We are the people whose laugh makes the dogs howl. We're the people that, in reality, God couldn't stand to be in our presence if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ. We were those sinners, but God, on purpose, set his love upon us, and Christ died for us. For us. Praise God for his unspeakable love. Let's pray. Father, all we can do this morning is to stand in amazement at the love that Christ has shown for sinners. The love that God has to send Christ to be the Savior. I pray today that everyone in this room this morning knows that and knows that they are the unlovely ones, but they have been made lovely in Christ and only in Christ, that Jesus has become their Savior. And what John said of the disciples is true, that he loved his own to the end. God, I pray that everyone here is one of his own. loved by God. Help us to live in that love. Thank you for this unspeakable gift. Draw disgusting, rebellious sinners to yourself this morning. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen. So please stand and pray.